send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. I am glad that you're back. And you know what? Let's just get right to it this morning. I want you to know that I have been expecting really a firestorm from this part of this series. But the reality is my email has blown up with 99% positive emails. Of all the emails that have come in, there's only one that wants to argue. And I'm just going to tell you right now, it's not who some of you might think it is. And that's okay. I'm not particularly interested in arguing anyway. I am presenting the scriptures, and you need to realize that this is coming from the perspective of fulfilled Bible prophecy, and this branch that we're on now, H2O water baptism, ended with the old covenant. We're on this branch because much of the time where we see clearly as can be, verses of scripture that continually say that Jesus, that Yeshua, fulfilled all the prophecies side by side, we see direct references to John's Old Covenant baptism, and the two, they just go hand in hand, and it's awesome to see. Well, the Catholic, quote, church is in the news again this past week. There were over 4 million hits on the internet to the search phrase, Catholic priest baptism invalid. And now people are asking whether or not the Catholic, quote, church is consulting General Motors as to how best to begin a recall. Well, in case you missed it, which I can't imagine that you did, but if you missed it, here's the article from CNN. The headline is, "A pastor baptized people for decades using one wrong word." Now, those are all considered invalid. Quote, "A Catholic priest has resigned after a church investigation found he performed invalid baptisms throughout most of his more than 20-year career," according to Bishop Thomas Olmsted of the Diocese of Phoenix. Father Andres Arango, who performed thousands of baptisms, would say, quote, "We baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." But Olmsted explained the words, "we baptize," should have been, "I baptize" instead. The issue with using "we" is that it's not the community that baptizes a person, rather it is Christ and Him alone who presides at all of the sacraments, and so it is Christ Jesus who baptizes, end quote. Olmsted wrote in a message to parishioners posted last month. The error also means that because baptism is the first of the sacraments, some people would need to repeat other sacraments according to the diocese webpage for frequently asked questions. CNN has reached out to the diocese for comment on other sacraments. Arango resigned as pastor of the St. Gregory Parish in Phoenix as of February 1. Quote, "It saddens me to learn that I have performed invalid baptisms throughout my ministry as a priest by regularly using an incorrect formula. I deeply regret my error and how this has affected numerous people in your parish and elsewhere, Arango wrote in his own message on the site. Olmsted said the Vatican's Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith in 2020 affirmed that when a baptism is conferred with the formula, "We baptize," it is invalid and people need to be baptized again. The diocese has set up a website for anyone who believes that they had an invalid baptism. So I guess they're not consulting GM. They're just setting up their own thing on the website to instruct people what to do about their invalid baptisms. The diocese said baptisms Arango conducted after June 17, 2021 are presumed valid. According to Katie Burke, a spokesman for the diocese, some new baptisms have already taken place. Arango began his career in Brazil in 1995. He will continue to be a priest and will dedicate his energy and time to those who had invalid baptisms. Olmsted said he did not believe Andres intended to harm any of the parishioners. Quote, I too am sincerely sorry that this error has resulted in disruption to the sacramental lives of a number of the faithful. This is why I pledge to take every step necessary to remedy the situation for everyone impacted, Olmsted said. Well, I was wondering if maybe they would send them to the Baptist to get rebaptized, but apparently they're not going to do that. According to the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, there are seven sacraments in the Catholic Church: baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, reconciliation, anointing the sick, marriage, and holy orders. Quote, through the sacraments, God shares his holiness with us so that we, in turn, can make the world holier, the conference says on its website, end quote. Well, how's that working out for you? So the priest who gets the incantation wrong by one word invalidates a baptism, and the Catholic now that had his elevator button changed from going up to going down, well, what if a Catholic's baptism was performed by one of the many pedophile priests? Well, there goes another. Who knows how many whose elevator button is going to be changed from going up to down. Well, I don't know if GM can help these people at this time or not. I mean, this is a massive, massive recall. And I'm sure that there are a lot of people out there who are probably in quite a panic right now. This guy's been doing this since 1995. But think about this. What about the people who were baptized by this priest and they were totally confident that the elevator was headed up when it was really headed down because of they had an invalid baptism and they have died? What about those people? Well, maybe the Catholics will make an agreement with the Mormons, similar to the one with the Baptists maybe, and the Mormons will perform vicarious baptisms for the dead, for those dead Catholics who were baptized by this awful priest who changed a word in the incantation. Well, I'm sure that for a fee, well, maybe in this instance, they might even waive the fee, I don't know, for such a recall as this. Or maybe the Mormons will charge the same fee as the Catholics do for their baptisms, and the Mormons will give a percentage back to the Catholic charity of the candidate's choice. I don't know where this is all going to lead. But I mean, and we knew that that there were fees involved in Catholic baptisms. I mean, while I've been studying Judaism and its requirements for immersion for conversion, I've also been studying the Mormons and the Catholics. And in addition to paying fees, I mean, guess what else is required for a Catholic baptism? Number one, a photo ID. Number two, a birth certificate. I'd already told Teresa already about the photo ID requirement before I told her about the birth certificate requirement. And I said, hey, Teresa, guess what else the Catholic Church requires for prior to baptism? And she responded, last year's tax records. Well, I got to tell you, that absolutely produced a belly laugh for me. That was really funny. Now, in defense of Catholic baptism, not all the Catholic parishes require a fee. In fact, most of them have donations requested instead of requiring a fee. And of course, that's probably just to offset the cost of the baptismal candle that one receives after being baptized in the Catholic, quote, church. Now, friends and Catholic friends, And most of you that listen to me every week don't know this, but we've had quite a few people that have been listeners on the radio, and they, I mean, hopefully were Catholics at one time, but hopefully they're not any longer. But this should be an eye-opener to you. Yes, I know that my words concerning this are not pleasant. They're not sweet to hear. But there have been countless numbers of people who were brought up in something called, quote, church. And they've been brain-dirtied. They've been defiled with the baptismal waters of these false teachers. They have been deceived into believing that their H2O water baptism has, quote, saved them, when it has not. By trusting in their H2O water baptism from these enemies of the kingdom of God called, quote, churches, they have sealed their eternities apart from heaven, apart from those who have, by faith, believed in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and upon closing their eyes for the final time in these bodies, are absent from the body and present with the Lord. I don't have to tell you how serious this is, even though I was making light of it a few minutes ago. Countless, millions, hundreds of millions, probably billions of people have placed their trust in some form of an H2O water ritual, and they think that they're, quote, saved and going to heaven, and nothing could be further from the truth. I found this statement in the Catholic Catechism this week. This is from Chapter 1, the Sacraments of Christian Initiation, Article 1, the Sacrament of Baptism. Listen to this, 1271. Baptism constitutes the foundation of communion among all Christians, including those who are not yet in full communion with the Catholic Church. For men who believe in Christ and have been properly baptized are put in some, though imperfect, communion with the Catholic Church, justified by faith in baptism. They are incorporated into Christ. They therefore have a right to be called Christians, and with good reason are accepted as brothers by the children of the Catholic Church. Friends, simply replace the word Catholic in this statement with any other, quote, church in the land, and every single one of them would be in total agreement with that statement. Continuing, baptism therefore constitutes the sacramental bond of unity existing among all who through it are reborn. And of course, leaving the word sacramental in this statement, once again, every single, quote, church and preacher out there who teaches H2O water baptism would be in total agreement with the Catholic, quote, church. Continuing, an indelible spiritual mark, 1272, incorporated into Christ by baptism, the person baptized is configured to Christ. Baptism seals the Christian with the indelible spiritual mark, character, of his belonging to Christ. No sin can erase this mark, even if sin prevents baptism from bearing the fruits of salvation. Given once for all, baptism cannot be repeated, end quote. This is another way of saying, under the blood, under the blood. Once a person is under the blood, then his faith, his system of belief doesn't matter. His life, the way he chooses to live, doesn't matter. For instance, if a man, on the day that his H2O water ritual is performed, if that man does not know that following the Constitution is not something a true Christian should do, then as long as he didn't know that going under, well, he can continue living as a Constitution supporter because, well, he's now under the blood. Or as the Catholics say, he has received the indelible seal, the spiritual mark, and no sin can erase this mark, even if sin prevents baptism from bearing the fruits of salvation. So I ask you again, and this is not unreasonable. What about the LGBTQ, trans, queer, whatever, goes into the Metropolitan, quote, Church of Los Angeles, and hears the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He embraces that teaching, gets baptized in the name of the risen King, but is never told that sodomites are not in the kingdom of God, but receives the indelible seal, the spiritual mark that H2O water baptism brings, then by all means, just as the constitutionalist can continue being a constitutionalist, so can the sodomite continue being a sodomite. After all, I've heard this my entire life from churchmen. Sin is sin. There's not one sin that's worse than another. All sin is sin. I didn't ask for permission to read this email this morning, so I'm not going to say who it is, but I still want to read it. This email came in just a little while after the message ended last weekend, and the email is fantastic. Listen to this, please. Quote, "We listened to your latest sermon concerning H2O baptism. We found it very interesting and enlightening. Believe it is much needed, as there is far more to baptism than what we have been previously taught. Our eyes were opened a number of years ago when a, quote, identity believer told us this, quote, water baptism is like an insurance policy to be saved. Why wouldn't one be water baptized? It's like a free ticket to heaven. That mentality, I believe, is more widespread than we think. It says that H2O baptism is the end-all, be-all to a, quote, Christian life, and a very hypocritical and misleading statement, end quote. And I absolutely agree. And this is why, just with the Fulfilled Bible Prophecy series, the Matthew 24 series, what is going to matter when we get finished here is, what does it all mean? Why even talk about all this? What does it matter? The email I just read to you is excellent in that the summary is, once H2O water ritual is performed, then, quote, it's a free ticket to heaven. Why wouldn't one want to be water baptized? Being fully immersed into Jesus Christ and being H2O water baptized is not the same. The purification ritual of H2O water cleansing of the Old Covenant world was a type and shadow of what it would someday mean to be fully immersed into Jesus Christ. In the New Covenant world, being fully immersed into Jesus Christ has nothing whatsoever to do with physical H2O water. And the whole world lives in a deception today because they do not realize that Jesus was the Christ. He came in the first century to do what? Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. You know, it's always exciting to speak with people who are excited themselves about things that just jump off the pages when they're doing their own study. Jerry called me the other day, and he said, look what I found, and he was just so excited. And I'm telling you, it's just so exciting to see and to share in those types of events. But he was studying, and he came across Luke chapter 24. And let's just look at it this morning. It's excellent. Luke 24, verse 23. Remember now, this is after the resurrection of Christ, verse 23. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even so as the women had said, but they saw him not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Let's just stop here for just a second. Take out your highlighters, your pens, whatever you do to highlight verses of Scripture. What did Christ say to these people when they discovered he was no longer in the grave? Mark this in your Bibles. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. How much of what the prophets had spoken? All of it. Over and over and over, we find Christ confirming in the first century that everything the prophets had prophesied was being fulfilled in the first century. Earlier, Christ told them in chapter 21, keep your finger here and turn back to Luke 21. We need to see it. Luke 21 is Luke's version of what Matthew wrote in Matthew 24 concerning the end of the world, the end of the Old Covenant age, the end of the sacrifices, the end of the water cleansing rituals, the end of the days where God allowed the Israelites to have kings like all the other nations. Verse 22, Luke 21, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Why have we allowed men to twist the word of God into saying things it simply does not say? Do you realize that as recently as just a few weeks ago, a man was writing to me and arguing that, quote, "all things which are written may be fulfilled," does not mean what it so clearly and simply says. Now, of course, anytime we read, we need to study the context, study the time, study the people to whom these words were spoken to in order to understand correctly what is being said and what is meant to be understood. And when you take these simple, clear words of Christ and add them to verses 31 and 32, how can any honest, and I mean that, how can any honest teacher of the word say that Christ did not intend for his words to be understood as applying to the people that he said them to in the first century? Verses 31 and 32 of the same chapter where Christ said, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So likewise ye," to his disciples 2,000 years ago, "when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled." This is not hard, friends, but when you have the great majority of the world demanding that the rebellious false doctrine of the divine right of kings be the established status quo, and that men are free, and not only free, but God ordained to define and redefine their own definitions of good and evil, and then legislate accordingly, you have to have the, quote, trusted religious men in place to do all they can do to twist the clear words of Christ into something he did not say. And it's for the purpose of making people believe that he was really intending for his kingdom to be future. And that is exactly what they've done. And all the religions of the world work in unison to make sure people do not come to the realization that the kingdom of God was established in the first century. And since that time, it is the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to come out from the little g governments of the world and into the only God-ordained government in existence today, the kingdom of God, also known as the Commonwealth of Israel from Ephesians 2:12. Now, back to Luke 24 and verse 26. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus, Yeshua, was the Christ in the first century. And we know this because he, beginning with Moses and going through the prophets, not just the prophets, it says, all the prophets. It was the law that God gave Moses, and it was the fulfilling of the prophets, all of them, that confirms that Jesus was the promised Messiah king for Israel. Go down to verse 44, please. "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." There's a side note here. But for the handful of verses that people used to teach Old Covenant H2O water rituals during the time of Christ, there are even more that teach, quote, salvation, with no mention whatsoever of the H2O water ritual, and this is one of those. But even still, it doesn't matter. Do not be confused about what I'm saying in these messages. And once again, let me be 100% totally clear so that no one can continue to misquote what I'm saying. Whatever the H2O water rituals from the Old Covenant law that God gave to Moses, whatever they were supposed to look like, however they were supposed to be performed, believers in Jesus, in Yeshua, were absolutely obeying the law of God, the law that God gave to Moses hundreds of years before, and they were performing those rituals, and those rituals were instrumental. They were a part of having their sins washed away. Whatever John was doing, in clearly his old covenant baptism ritual, whatever it was that he was doing, I believe that it had to do with physical H2O water. Whatever Peter and James and Paul were doing, it absolutely had to do with physical H2O water. Just exactly like the blood, the physical blood from the physical animals that they sacrificed and did so after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, after he had ascended into heaven. The blood rituals and the water rituals they continued doing were physical blood and physical water, both required under the law that God gave Moses that continued until there was no more place for them to be offered, and that was the temple, which was destroyed at AD 70 to the point where, just like Jesus said, not one stone left standing upon another that shall not be thrown down. I asked you last week, and I'll continue asking for as long as we're on this subject. If H2O water baptism is to extend into the new covenant, then someone please take their Bible and show all of us, chapter and verse, exactly what this is supposed to look like. Yahweh gave explicit details to Moses what the first covenant was supposed to look like, how to sacrifice, when to sacrifice, how to wash, when to wash. Why didn't he do the same thing for us in the new covenant world? It is no mistake that we do not have a biblical picture as to what H2O water baptism is supposed to look like, because it does not apply in the new covenant world. The Catholics are in the middle of another major crisis because a priest said "we" instead of "I" in his incantation. Where is that in the Bible? Where is the exact incantation that one is supposed to say in order for the H2O ritual to be valid? What type of water is supposed to be used? Can it be done in a bathtub? How about a swimming pool? How about a stock tank? Should one go to the River Jordan in order to take another step to make sure they're doing it right? Well, of course, if you're rich enough and you've got all your U.S. papers together, one could go to the River Jordan and get, quote, baptized, whatever that looks like. Well, I'm telling you that the H2O water purification rituals were part of the law that God gave Moses, and those rituals required the use of living water. And friends, a bathtub, a swimming pool, a stock tank, the baptistry in the local Baptist or Church of Christ, Pentecostalist, Presbyterian, Methodist, sorry, but those baptistries do not fit the requirements of living water from the law that God gave Moses. I want you to open your Bibles again, please, to Hebrews chapter 9, and we will read once again the foundational passage on which this part of the series is based, Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 1, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna. And Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." Again, I'm going to point this out. Now when these things were thus ordained, he is using this to say that these things are no longer ordained. They were ordained when the first covenant and the worldly sanctuary were in existence. But for the new covenant world that was fast approaching when these things were written, they were no longer going to be ordained by God to continue in the new world. In fact, the time was getting so close that the writer was pretty much giving the green light to go ahead and start implementing the process for the new covenant. And we cannot lose sight of this. Peter, James, John, Paul, all of them in the book of Acts were keeping the law God gave to Moses. And I realize this is why so many people are confused. I want to say this. Not everyone that advocates for the H2O water rituals today is an evil minister of Satan. I'm not saying that. I never have. There are men who have given their lives to Christ. They preach the kingdom. They aren't all monsters that preach that we're to continue keeping the law that God gave Moses. But hopefully, they will see what was going on in the book of Acts was a zealous keeping of the law. What law? The law that was given to the Israelites by God on their way out of Egypt. And those who were true believers were zealous of that law. They were baptizing, cleansing their clothes, and bathing their bodies, and they were participating in the sacrifices, and yes, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Let's stop here for just a second, and let me show you again. Let me prove to you again that these men, Peter, James, John, after Christ had ascended into heaven, they were still keeping the law that God gave to Moses. I want you to turn, please, to Acts chapter 2. And let's begin with verse 38. As you well know, this is a very key verse of scripture that many who advocate for H2O water rituals in the New Covenant world refer to many times in pleading their case. However, what they fail to realize is that Acts chapter 2 is still in the old covenant world. The temple had not yet been brought down. The law that God gave to Moses was still in effect. Now watch this. My guess is that there's not very many people that have observed this from Acts chapter 2. Watch it closely. Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, we're all familiar with this verse. Of course we are. But let's keep going. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. Verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Friends, what were they doing daily with one accord in the temple? Friends, it is so important that we see this. In Acts 2:38, when we read about their H2O water baptisms, what also were these followers of Christ doing in the temple daily? Now call this ISO, XO, whatever Jesus you want to call it. Numbers chapter 28 tells us exactly what they were doing when they were continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Please take your Bibles and turn to Numbers chapter 28, and we'll begin in verse 1. I'm telling you that before I even begin reading And it's simply because I know what we're getting ready to read. Every single hair on my body is standing straight up. Numbers chapter 28, verse 1. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, My offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire, for a sweet savor unto me, shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season. And thou shalt say unto them, This is the offering made by fire, which ye shall offer unto Yahweh. Two lambs of the first year, without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. Read it again. This is the law that God gave Moses. This is the law. This is the law that the followers of Christ were zealously following in the book of Acts, verse 3. And thou shalt say unto them, This is the offering made by fire, which ye shall offer unto Yahweh, two lambs of the first year, without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and a tenth part of an ephah of flour for a meat offering, mingled with a fourth part of a hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering, which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto Yahweh. And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of a hin for the one lamb. In the holy place thou shalt cause a strong wine to be poured unto Yahweh for a drink offering. Again, Hebrews 9. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, as the meat offering of the morning, and as the drink offering thereof thou shalt offer it. Hebrews 9. A sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto Yahweh. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot, and two tenths of a flour for a meat offering, mingled with oil, and the drink offering thereof. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. And in the beginnings of your months, ye shall offer a burnt offering unto Yahweh, two young bullocks and one ram, seven lambs of the first year without spot, and three-tenth deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil for one bullock, and two-tenth deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil for one ram, and a several-tenth deal of flour mingled with oil for a meat offering unto one lamb, for a burnt offering of a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto Yahweh. And their drink offering shall be half a hin of wine unto a bullock, and a third part of a hin unto a ram, and a fourth part of a hin unto a lamb. This is the burnt offering of every month throughout the months of the year. And one kid of the goats for a sin offering unto Yahweh shall be offered beside the continual burnt offering, the one that was happening day by day, and his drink offering. And in the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of Yahweh. And in the 15th day of this month is the feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. In the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no manner of servile work therein. For you shall offer a sacrifice made by fire for a burnt offering unto Yahweh, two young bullocks and one ram and seven lambs of the first year. They shall be unto you without blemish. I'm going to leave the rest of the verses in the notes, but I want you to skip now to verse 31. He shall offer them beside the continual burnt offering and his meat offering. They shall be unto you without blemish, and their drink offerings. Have you ever questioned why Acts 2:46 says they were continuing daily with one accord in the temple? It's because they were keeping the law God gave Moses, and that law required a sacrifice to be performed twice a day, every day. Do you really think they went to the temple to protest the daily sacrifice? No, they were zealous of the law. That's what the book says. They kept the law God gave Moses concerning the ritual cleansings. They kept the law God gave Moses concerning the prayers. Prayers were to be offered each day at specific times, and they kept them too. That's what's meant by Acts 2:42. They were keeping the law and were zealous of it. That's why they were performing the H2O water cleansing rituals on all the Judahites who had repented of their sins. In last week's message, I began sharing with you the Hebrew word mikvah. It's been available to us in our Bibles if we would study for as long as we've had the Bible available to us. Mikvah is the container. It's the container that holds the living water where H2O water purification rituals were carried out. The water, the physical water of the Old Covenant world, the mikvah container was so vitally important that we saw it all the way from Genesis 1:10 on the second day of creation, the very first existence of mikvah being recorded. The water, the physical H2O water, was hugely important because that water was a type and shadow of the living water that would one day be delivered by the Messiah King at the end of the Old Covenant world, just prior to the New Covenant world. The mikvah was a vital component of the Old Covenant law that God gave Moses. And I bet the farm, as they say, that there's not one professing churchian, or sadly even a professing Christian, not one out of a million that even knew of that Hebrew word mikvah, let alone its significance in the plan of God. I hope that you'll try to focus really hard and stay with me. Now, I'm not saying that meaning as meant to be demeaning. I'm just saying that listening to someone read something over the radio or on a phone or however you're listening just may not be that easy. But this is really, really important. So try to overcome the obstacles of however you may be listening. And hear what I want to read to you now. This is another Jewish website. The site is named mikvah.net. And I'm telling you, friends, this is what was happening in Acts chapter 2. I mean, listen now, the title is called Before Entering the Temple Courts. Before Entering the Temple Courts, a reply to Eyal Regev by Jonathan Adler. I'll just tell you right now, this is me still talking. I'm not into the article yet, but I'm going to tell you right now something that you may not recognize, but it's important in this article. This is actually Jews arguing with each other about baptism. They call it immersion. But this is an argument between Jewish rabbis and professors about the immersion process that they say was required before entering the temple. Quote, in an article published in the latest edition of IEJ entitled, The Ritual Baths Near the Temple Mount and Extra Purification Before Entering the Temple Courts, Regev 2005, Dr. E.L. Regev addresses an important issue which has often been neglected by current scholarship, a detailed examination of the laws of ritual purity in the context of archaeological finds. Referring to the numerous ritual baths, mikveh, that had been uncovered in close proximity to the Temple Mount, Regev asserts that within the entire corpus of rabbinic laws of purity, no satisfactory explanation can be found to account for the possible functional uses of these mikveh, and therefore proposes a novel theory that these mikveh represent vestiges of an unrecorded custom of extra purification prior to entrance into the women's court of the temple. In his treatment of the laws of impurity, Regev unfortunately neglects several points that are recorded within the rabbinic corpus, which provide ample explanation for the functional uses of these mikveh in the fulfillment of mandated ritual law and not merely in the practice of a supposed extra purification. The crux of Regev's argument can be summarized as follows. Regev, and I don't know if it's Regev or Regev, I'll just say Regev, asserts on page 196, there is no halak obligation whatsoever to cleanse before approaching this area, the outer court of the temple. And hence, visitors who wished to enter no further than the outer court had no use for the mikveh in question. On the other hand, Regev points out that a ritually impure person who had immersed in a mikveh immediately prior to entering the Temple Mount would have been unable to enter the inner precincts of the temple, the Hel forecourt, the women's court, and the Azara inner court, until sundown on the same day as his ablution, a time when the temple was closed regardless. This being the case, Rezhev asserts that the mikveh uncovered in proximity to the Temple Mount were intended not for the use of ritually impure visitors to the temple, but rather for the use of ritually pure visitors who practiced an extra purification rite before entering the inner precincts. Rezhev brings evidence from rabbinic literature that such a rite of extra purification was indeed practiced prior to entering the inner court, the Azara, but forwards reservations regarding the solution that the mikveh in question were used for this purpose since they are located at a distance from this court. Instead, Rezhev offers a theory that these mikveh were used by ritually pure visitors to the closer women's court in a rite of extra purification, which has gone completely unrecorded in rabbinic literature. Rezhev presents a story in Acts 21:24-26, where, keep in mind, this is Jews talking, and he is citing Acts 21:24-26, whereby Paul immersed himself prior to entering the women's court, and suggest this source is evidence of this forgotten rite. Ritual purity requirements for entering the outer court of the Temple Mount. That was a headline. The problem posed by Rezhev, as well as his subsequent solution of extra purification, is based upon a number of erroneous concepts regarding the rabbinic laws of ritual impurity in the context of temple practice. Rezhev's assertion that all ritually impure individuals were allowed entrance into the outer court is based on the fact that, quote, Gentiles and corpse-defiled persons can enter there as long as they do not cross the hell which bounded the Azeroth. And then he cites the Talmud for this. The implied a fortiori argument is that if an individual in the most stringent state of ritual impurity, namely corpse defilement, is allowed entrance into the outer court, certainly those in lesser states of ritual impurity are to be permitted. This argument is quite easily refuted by the two very sources brought by Rezhev himself, the Mishnah and Kelim. Clearly states that individuals in certain states of lesser ritual impurity are in fact denied entrance into the outer court, namely, men and women suffering unusual discharges, women in a state of menses impurity, and women in a state of childbirth impurity. The description of Josephus in Contra Apionum is less detailed, but generally paralleled that of the Mishnah. Into the first court, everyone was allowed to go, even foreigners, and none but women during their courses were prohibited to pass through it. To this list may be added an additional state of ritual impurity mentioned in a slightly later source, and he lists it from the Talmud, namely keri, which refers to both men and women after experiencing contact, and men who have experienced nocturnal discharge. All the aforementioned are restricted from entering into the outer court until having undergone mikveh ablution. After immersing in a mikveh, they are all allowed immediate entrance into the outer court of the temple without having to wait until sundown. It would appear most likely that the mikveh situated opposite and in close proximity to the gates leading directly into the outer court of the temple served this precise purpose. Headline or subtitle: Ritual Purity in the Temple for Purposes Other Than Access into Temple Precincts. A second problem with Rezhev's presentation is his assumption that the sole purpose of mikveh adjoining the Temple Mount was to provide purification for defiled persons, which would allow them for their entrance into parts of the temple where access would otherwise have been denied to them. A possibility that is left unexplored in Rezhev's discussion is that the mikveh in question may have been intended for other purposes, aside from the aforementioned types of ritual impurity, all due to discharges. Numerous other forms of ritual impurity existed which were both common and easily contractable, such as coarse defilement, moderate impurity, physical contact with clothing or furniture defiled by a woman in a state of menses, impurity, a yoledet, a zav or a zava, not to mention contact with these ritually impure persons themselves, animal carcass impurity, vermin impurity, and impurity due to eating ritually defiled food or drink. It stands to reason that many visitors entering the outer court of the temple were defiled by at least one of these types of impurity, and while this fact did not bar their actual entry into the outer court, it most certainly posed many potential ritual problems. Individuals in a state of ritual impurity were apt to defile through simple contact of the consecrated vessels, clothing, or foodstuffs that were abundant in the temple precincts. However, immediately after ritual ablution in mikveh, immersion in the mikveh, immersion in the water, even before sundown, these people could no longer defile vessels and clothing and foodstuffs to only a lesser degree. And again, a quote from the Talmud. It follows that many visitors to the temple would probably endeavor to perform mikveh ablutions even before entering the sacred precincts in order to avoid the danger of defiling consecrated objects once inside. Similarly, it should be noted that rabbinic legislation required that anyone wishing to partake of hallowed foodstuffs, kodesh, must first immerse his hands in a mikveh, and in this instance as well, there was no need to await sunset. Certainly, many of the visitors to the temple came to offer sacrifices and to partake of kodesh, and hence required the availability of mikveh for this purpose. Furthermore, anyone who immersed himself with the intention of handling priestly heave offerings may not handle kodesh objects or foodstuffs. Thus, even a richly pure person who did not purify himself with conscious intention for temple purposes was deemed richly impure with regard to kodesh objects and foodstuffs until he performed an additional immersion with this specific intention. This sort of ablution as well did not require a waiting period until sunset. In this vein, we find numerous other stringencies with regard to the ritual purity of vessels to be used with kodesh that did not apply to purity issues outside of the temple. It bears to reason that visitors to the temple would need to purify vessels in order to make use of them with temple kodesh, such purification being accomplished through mikveh immersion without need to await sunset. Additionally, once again, running out of time. Okay, I'm going to have to skip some, but please go back and read this all on your own. Next subtitle, immersion prior to entering the Azara. Finally, we may return to the evidence brought by Rejev from rabbinic literature, which discusses the need for ritual ablution prior to entering into the Azara for serving priests and laymen who are already ritually pure. Referring to the possibility that mikveh in question were used for this purpose, Rejev writes, quote, "One important reservation pertains to the very location of the excavated ritual baths. It is more reasonable that people immersed outside the Temple Mount in order to prepare themselves for the subsequent phase of sacredness, that is, the women's court and not the Azara. Rejev is mistaken in terming the women's court a phase of sacredness, implying a chronological stage, since the source he quotes refers only to a state of sacredness. Direct entrance to the Azara was in fact possible through one of the eight gates which lead directly from the outer court of the Temple Mount into the Azara. Even if we were to accept the proposition that most visitors to the Azara entered via the women's court, it is unclear why it is more reasonable to assume that mikveh situated outside of the Temple Mount were used exclusively by those entering the women's court only and not by those continuing on to the neighboring Azara. It should be pointed out that ritual ablution, immersion in water, for those entering the Azara was required of all visitors to the Azara and was not limited only to serving priests and lay Israelites who took an active role in the sacrificial rite, as Rejev asserts. Hence, those requiring ritual immersion before entering the Azara would seem to have been rather more numerous than Rejev suspects. In summary, we have seen an ample number of examples from the corpus of rabbinic literature which would enjoin the possible functional uses for the mikveh uncovered in close proximity to the Temple Mount. It follows that Dr. Eyal Rejev's novel theory of extra purification prior to entering the women's court is superfluous and therefore unconvincing, end quote. Now, after listening to this, someone might want to say to me, well, Charlie, that's all Judaism. It's not Bible. Isn't it possible that the mikveh pools were creations of the rabbis who were adding to the law or making up their own and using them as traditions of men in place of the commandments of God? All right, let's see what the scriptures say. Turn, please, to John chapter 9. And again, I'm hurrying as fast as I can, trying to be done in an hour. Verse 1, I need you to remember now, before we read this, from Leviticus 11:36, which is the second mention of mikveh in our Bible, the washing place where there is plenty of water. Leviticus 11:36. Now John chapter 9, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now watch. And said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes open? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. It was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Okay, what was this pool of Siloam, people? It was a mikveh. Turn back to John chapter 5, please, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first went after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Friends, this was a mikveh. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. I've got nobody to put me into the mikveh. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He made me whole. The same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him, where? In the temple, and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Want to see why the Pharisees hated Jesus? There was a mikveh there. There was a pool there. There was a prescribed method in the law God gave Moses for these sick people to immerse themselves in water. And Jesus healed them apart from the law God gave Moses. This man was healed. This man was saved. And while the mikveh, the pool of Bethesda, was right there, Jesus healed this man without the physical H2O water, providing a glimpse into what was coming in the new covenant world. Friends, I just showed you two places where men were baptized in the mikveh, in the pool where there was plenty of water. Look again at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. He took a bath in physical H2O in a mikveh prior to entering the temple, because that's what was required according to the law God gave Moses. Of course, they were baptized in Acts chapter 2 before they continued daily in the temple with one accord. They were zealous of the law. Exactly. That's exactly why they were baptizing in Acts chapter 2. In conclusion today, and once again, brethren, we're just barely scratching the surface of where we're headed. Go back to Hebrews 9 and we'll conclude with the rest of the passage beginning in verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse different washings, the word is baptismos, different baptisms and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it has no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things, are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered in the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.